Well, good morning again. Welcome to this hour of Bible study. I grew up in a church where an hour of worship did not mean an hour. I'm going to aim for an hour. We'll see what happens. let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word with your church. And we pray again that you would check our hearts, that you would instruct us. Help us to be receptive to your truth. Help us to be willing to look at the hard things in our lives. And we pray you would encourage us and strengthen us and grow us in godliness for your glory. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week during this session, we talked about wisdom, kind of a very broad, general overview of wisdom. We noted that wisdom is not necessarily synonymous with age or intelligence or success or power. And I've added on to success a few other little things. But there are clear biblical examples and statements that rule out those things as being synonymous with wisdom. Even though we do kind of look to those and assume somebody's wise, the proverb about the old and foolish king eliminates age and power as being synonymous with wisdom. The parable of the rich fool rules out wealth and success as being synonymous with wisdom. We can have all of that stuff and still be foolish. And so wisdom is distinct from what people often associate it with in their minds. Real wisdom is the ability to think and understand a situation and apply that understanding to life in a godly way so that you're living an effective, godly life. It's the ability to live a godly life in the midst of whatever comes, to adjust to the circumstances, to have enough knowledge of the scripture, but also the ability to apply that knowledge as things change and you still know what to do. Real wisdom is inherently practical. And without that practical application, without that follow-through, it's just knowledge. It's not yet wisdom until we can apply it. Well, how do you get that? We noted last week that wisdom is something that's often painfully lacking in our world and even in our churches and sometimes even in our own lives. You know, we could do with a little more wisdom in every category. So why are so many people so short on wisdom, and why do we have bouts of foolishness even having been redeemed? And more importantly, what can we do to prevent the next one? How do we keep from being stupid tomorrow or this afternoon? So today we're going to take another look at a section of Proverbs. And I'm not doing a verse-by-verse study of Proverbs, just picking some things. Today we'll be in Proverbs 1, verses 20 to 23. And this passage will give us some insight into these issues and hopefully help us to see things coming and not be stupid tomorrow, not be foolish. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 to 33. Scripture says, "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel and spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely, and he will eat, and he will be at ease from the dread of evil. Because real wisdom is a rare thing, and because it affects our lives, and we think, man, how did I make that mistake? And we see it all around us. Most of us have this default position. We assume that wisdom is mysterious and hard to find. It must be a secret, right? Why else would so few have it? It must be something hidden somewhere far away and hard to get to. You may have in your mind a picture of a great quest that takes you to a faraway mountain, and on the mountaintop, there's the dude that knows the answer. Some secret, mystical, hard-to-find knowledge. And we like to think that because it excuses our foolishness. You know, it's not my fault. It just, I wasn't here for me to use. Maybe we lack wisdom because we just can't find it. It's too hard to find. It's too hard to even make the trip to wherever it is. Maybe we have looked for it, and we're just not able because it's so elusive. We tried. We just couldn't find it. Some people associate wisdom with almost this impossible quest, and they think that those who do find wisdom are like that guru on the mountain somewhere, that now that he has found it, he's above the rest of us, and he can't relate to us. And even if we ask him, we're not going to understand the answer, and we're back to looking for wisdom all by ourselves. It must be hard to find, right? That's how we tend to think about it some of the time. That's how the world thinks about it whenever they have failed in some way. But as you probably already know, that's not how it works. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Taking some difficult safari to find it in some hidden cave somewhere is not how you get wisdom. The picture that we have here in Proverbs 1 in the text that we just read is very, very different from that. And in reality, where wisdom is concerned, there is a choice before you. And this choice is before every person, and every person makes the choice. Everybody on earth is offered wisdom clearly and repeatedly. And every person on earth responds to that choice in one way or the other. Here we're told that wisdom is shouting, calling out. You raise your voice when you're angry, or when you really want to be heard. You got to get over the background noise. And that's the way it's used here. Wisdom is shouting so that you'll hear. Calling out in the obvious places and obvious ways. Crying out in such a way that wisdom is readily available. The offer is being made. In other words, this is an in-your-face offer for wisdom that is urgently being proclaimed. Verse 20 says, wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. Verse 21 says, this loud offer is taking place at the head of the noisy streets, the busiest places, and at the entrance to the gates of the city. So, in the busiest places where everybody goes, where everybody has to go, this offer is made at a volume to penetrate all of the background noise so that you know wisdom is calling out to you. Now, a gate is a choke point. It's kind of like if you live in a town that has a river. The choke point is the bridge. You have to go to one of these bridges, and so the traffic is always bad. If you get down around Perimeter Mall, the choke point is I-75 and I-575, and if you get on Barrett Parkway between those two at the wrong time of day, you're just done. That's where everybody's got to go. There's no other way across there. And that's how the gate of the city is. If you want in or out of the city, you have to go through one of these gates. And so wisdom is crying out at the gates of the city where everyone has to go. Nobody can miss this message. It's going out to everyone. Going out in the most noticeable possible way, the offer for wisdom being made to everybody, right where you are, right where you have to go anyway. You don't have to go a single step out of your way to hear this offer. Now, we realize this is figurative language. wisdom is personified, and the invitation is said to have been offered audibly or being offered audibly. But these are word pictures describing something that's intangible. It's much easier for us to relate to this picture, even though we know wisdom is not this lady who's standing yelling at the people who go by. It tells us how the offer is made. And what it means is that the offer of wisdom is being made to everyone, everywhere. It's not an elite class of people that have the opportunity to be wise. It's not those who are born with certain privileges. It's not those of a particular ethnicity or a particular class in society. The offer is made to everyone in a way that they can't miss it. If any particular type of person is singled out in the language here, it's the person who needs wisdom the most. The offer is being made to the naive ones, to the scoffers, and to the simple-minded. And if you have been very long a scholar, very long contemplating the gospel, then you know that's everybody before they're saved. Everybody before coming to salvation in Jesus Christ is a simple-minded scoffer who hates the truth. Naive, simple-minded scoffers apart from Christ. And so this offer is going out to those people who need it so desperately, every one of them. Nobody can avoid it. It's obvious. It's in your face. It's very explicit. Now, it's comforting after you've done something stupid to think of wisdom as being hard to find, because then you get to go, well, that's not my fault. I couldn't find the answer. But wisdom's not mysterious. It's not hard to find. The problem does not lie in the availability of wisdom or in the difficulty of the concepts. That's not why people don't have it. The problem lies in the people to whom wisdom is calling out. There's something in the people. There's an agenda in their hearts. There's a value system in their hearts. Wisdom is rare because people don't want it. They don't like it. They prefer to try something else. Now, this seems strange because wisdom is the ability to live well. Everybody wants to live a good life. But it doesn't mean everybody wants to do it this way. The problem is there's a caveat attached. In verse 22, it says, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge?" So here we have the reason that the offer of wisdom is not accepted. The naive love being simple-minded. People who are scoffers take great delight in their scoffing. People who are fools hate knowledge. There's an agenda in their hearts. It puts them at odds with the God who leads us to wisdom. And the problem is not that there's something wrong with wisdom or that it's too hard to find or that it's too hard to understand. The problem is people don't want it. They love things that are inherently at odds with God's wisdom. They can't have both. They love the scoffing. They love being simple-minded. They love their lack of knowledge. And so they don't want what God offers them. And the language here shows us wisdom complaining. How long are you going to be this way? Me standing here offering you everything you need, and you don't want it. How long? There's some frustration, maybe some amazement in this question. How long? Maybe a rebuke. How long? This response is completely unreasonable, and yet people persist in it. In verse 23, God continues the offer, "Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." This is an incredibly gracious offer. So hard to even get our minds around how kind and how generous this offer is. Despite all of the foolishness that's been entrenched to the point that wisdom is saying, how long? But despite all of the offense that has been built up over all of this time of rejecting the call to wisdom, this offer is still being extended to everyone. And a promise is made. If you'll just receive this message, wisdom is going to pour out on you the spirit of her wisdom, and the words of knowledge are going to be yours. It's generous beyond description. The needy person can be wise. The person who has been foolish can understand great things and not be foolish anymore. But the offer comes with a caveat, and that's the problem for the foolish person. To receive wisdom, you have to receive it a certain way. And because naive, simple-minded scoffers have to change in order to be wise, they don't want that. The caveat is a reproof. The offer of wisdom comes with a reproof. Turn to my reproof. You can have wisdom if you're willing to be reproved. Receive the reproof and the blessings will come. That's the promise. It's necessary to turn from the foolishness and to turn to God in order to have wisdom. It's necessary to be willing to be corrected, to admit that you're wrong and to change. And that's why wisdom is so often declined. People want wisdom and they want all the benefits that wisdom brings, but the price is too high. They don't want to change. They don't want to have to be wrong. How many people have you met who are never wrong? That's a frightening place to be. You have to receive the reproof. And people excuse themselves from that opportunity. No, thank you. I'm going to try it my way for a little longer. I'll get back to you if this doesn't work out, but right now, I don't want that. So they're going to try another way. You're going to find somebody who'll be more affirming. They're going to comfort themselves that God will always be gracious, that he'll always be extending the offer, and if they finally give up on their own way, he'll be standing there ready. They're just going to deal with it later if they have to. They're going to be okay. It's not that big a deal. They'll think about it when this big push is over. They'll get it all worked out in due time. I'm okay. You know I'm taking care of things. Don't mess with it. Just don't keep bringing this up. I'll deal with that when I get ready. Most people do not realize the critical importance of the choice before them or the fact that that choice will not always be there. They're not taking it very seriously. God, on the other hand, is taking it very seriously. Look at verses 24 to 28. Try to get your mind around this. This is still wisdom talking. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all of my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. It's very difficult for a foolish person to understand that God's patience toward them has a limit. The unbelievers don't get that. There's an end to this. Fools are continually putting themselves in harm's way, expecting that if it all falls apart and calamity comes on them, then they can cry out to the Lord and he'll give them what they need. It's difficult to imagine God laughing at the calamity of such people. But it's only difficult because we underestimate the offense of sin against a holy God. We tend to minimize the the foolishness of declining this offer because we don't want to have to be wrong. So the real marvel is how long God is patient before that day of scorn comes on those who hate him. So people finally get from God what they have been earning for years and years. They're going to be staggered because they don't think God's ever going to end his patience toward them or ever apply to them what they've been earning. So here's where the blame lies. Verse 29 again, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Now, this is strong language. It's not necessarily easy to deal with, but it is here. We need to think about it. This is a serious indictment on people who lack wisdom. They're in trouble because they hate knowledge. They refuse God's counsel, and they have spurned all of God's reproof. Now, the end of this condition, if it is not repented of, is death. Verse 32 says, the waywardness of the naive will kill them. That's pretty blunt. And it's not just this temporal life that is at stake, but spiritual death follows for those who have never sought wisdom. Now, you read something like that, and you just naturally think, that's talking about somebody else, right? Isn't it true that any one of us could make a good long list of friends and associates we've had over the years that this chapter seems to be describing? We're not going to do that, but up to a point, you need to be able to do that. You don't want to become the guy looking down on everybody, but you have to know the difference. You have to have enough discernment to recognize foolishness, enough to go, that's foolish. I don't want any part of that. We're told that to be blessed, we can't walk. We're told that the blessed do not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. If you want to be blessed, you better know what that looks like so that you're not the one doing those things. So if we're not willing to discern a little bit, then we can't even avoid problems. So it's okay if you look at this and you recognize, okay, this is talking about people who are different from us, I hope. We should acknowledge that this passage seems to be speaking in the absolute. These are people who hate God, who have always spurned his reproof in everything, who have never come to repentance by the power of the gospel, because they will not be wrong. They will not be corrected, even by God. Hopefully, that's not any of us, although it could be some, even in our group. These are people who hate God and hate his wisdom and hate his knowledge and hate his reproof and have resisted him in the absolute, so that there's no fear of the Lord that would have brought them to salvation. So if you're a Christian, if you have been transformed by the gospel, this passage is about somebody else. This is about the unbelieving. And you're no longer in that category, nor can you ever be again if you have come to faith in Christ. And yet, it's in here, right at the start of the book of Proverbs, for you, you who are Christians. There is an application, even of this passage, in our lives as believers. We need to look at ourselves and measure ourselves by these extreme examples, because it'll give us a hint into why we have these lapses into foolishness. We're not there in the absolute. If we've been redeemed, that changed us, and yet we do still fall into foolishness sometimes in our thinking, in our actions, in our desires, in our affections. So you probably don't think that you're hating knowledge and refusing God's counsel and spurning God's reproof. That's somebody else. And in the absolute, if you're a Christian, yeah, that is somebody else. And you're here in Sunday school. And you're faithful. And yet, let me encourage you not to brush past this too quickly, because in the moment, these are the very things that are going on in our hearts when we're foolish as Christians. They're not there in the absolute, thankfully, but they're there in the moment. There are categories where you do hate knowledge. There are issues in the Scripture where you just wish it didn't say that. And you hadn't gotten past that yet. There are categories where you do spurn God's reproof. You can push that out of your mind. You don't want to have to think about that. You know what God thinks about it. You're not wanting to let it go. We have to be really careful. And there's one word in this passage that is very chilling for the Christian. Even though it's describing a lost person who absolutely is at enmity with God, there's one word here that just rattles my cage. For me personally, for us as a church, for all of our families. We don't want to have God laughing at us, and God's not going to laugh at our calamity. We're out of that zone. We may look at these strong words and think, yeah, well, you know, we don't really hate God's knowledge. I mean, sometimes we're struggling with it. We don't hate it. We're not refusing God's counsel very much. The word that gives me a chill is this word complacency. Verse 32 says, the complacency of fools will destroy them. That means you don't have to be outwardly fighting against God to ruin your life. Just be complacent. That's all you need. Just have that whatever attitude that is so common among Christians in churches. So acceptable in our culture. That's all it takes. Just be half-hearted. Just be detached. Just take it all lightly. And that attitude about the things of God will be more than enough to destroy you. It's been over 25 years I've been doing this, and I've seen this in every church I've been in as a pastor. It's been 46 years since I came to Christ. I've seen this in every church I've been in as a Christian. And before I was a Christian, I saw it even then. I mean, I recognize it now looking back. This is such a danger to us. How easy is it to be complacent in a culture where we're not being persecuted very much at all? I mean, they say things about us, but that's all right now so far, at least at our church. Nobody's tried to close the doors. Nobody's been beaten up. Nobody's been sued for being a Christian in this group yet. How easy is it just to be complacent? Just put spiritual things on the back burner for a while. Just show up and go through the motions. Because we've got a good church and, you know, it's comfortable here. And, you know, we can come and hear some good stuff and we sing some good songs. And we've done that. You know, just that's enough. You know, I'll do a little more later after I get past this big project. After my schedule settles down a little bit, you know, when the kids aren't taking up so much of my energy, I'll be a little more energetic about spiritual things. Oh, we're going to do better after the season's over, unless we make the playoffs, and then it'll be a little longer. How easy is it to be complacent about God himself? Because that's what this is about. Wisdom cries out in a loud voice. And we go, yeah, I'm going to tune into that later. I'll get around to that in due time. Now, the fool, who is a fool in the absolute, is not having foresight. You know, they're always short-sighted. But when we're foolish in the moment, we have the same problem. And most people do not consider that all of the time we're putting off applying ourselves to spiritual things, we're putting off trying to take in this wisdom that is offered to us, stuff is happening. Stuff is happening, and you're not being wise. You're making decisions without wisdom. While you're waiting to do something later, stuff goes on. And our situations are getting worse because of our lack of wisdom. And the longer we wait, the harder it is to get back. While you weren't listening, you were drifting in the wrong direction. You know, there's a current, and you're going with that. And now it's harder to get back. While you weren't being serious about taking in God's wisdom, you were making decisions based on what was not wisdom, and with every decision, there have been adjustments to your life that at some point cannot be dismantled anymore. Time got away from you. You can't go back. Your job is going along, and you're making decisions based on something besides wisdom. You're going to pursue that as soon as the job lets up a little, but in the meantime, you're making a mess. You're building something. And you're building things that you can't dismantle. Think about your children. Children are getting older. Now, if you're a parent with children at home and you've fallen into this complacency pit, what do your children learn? They're watching. They're absorbing. And what they learn is spiritual things are not a priority. You know, we do that when we don't have something better to do. Your kids are getting older. They're learning from you while you're complacent. And what they see maybe is a father and a mother who have no real interest in spiritual things, going through the motions. They know if you're doing that. And they conclude spiritual things are not important. Now, if you actually do get serious in a year or two, how long will it take you to undo that, if you can? But what's more likely, if you fall into this complacency pit and you won't claw your way out right now, when Scripture confronts that, you'll be there from now on. That's what's more likely. What's going to be different in 2 years? You're just more used to being there. You won't do it when you're confronted by the Scripture. The habit is just going to be more entrenched the next time you're confronted by the Scripture. There'll be something else on your schedule then. There'll always be something else. Now, that's how complacency destroys fools. While they're putting off meaningful action, stuff is happening that they cannot undo. This may be the most significant aspect of this text for us as believers in this church. There are a lot of people who are more complacent about their spiritual life than they are about anything else in life. Much more serious about work, much more serious about whatever sports they're playing or the kids are playing, much more serious about hanging out with people, much more serious about going to see family, much more, whatever else you can do with your life. An alarming number of conservative Christians put church at the back of that line. And I'm not talking about attendance in a building. I'm talking about being a part of the family of God, pursuing spiritual things within the body of Christ as God designed and commands us in his word. We're complacent about that. We show up, we go through the motions, we make nice, and then we get back to life until Sunday. And yet here in God's word is testimony that that's all it takes to ruin your life. That's all you got to do to be ruined. You don't have to hate God. You don't have to forsake his church. Just come here and be complacent. Just join with brothers and sisters in Christ and be complacent. That's all you have to do. And you'll end in ruin. Now that's heavy stuff. But it jumped off the page at me, and I just thought, wow. Been there? I've seen so many Christians there. We really need to think about this one. There's good news, though. That is a heavy warning. The good news is it doesn't have to be that way. Wisdom is crying out with a loud voice, and the point is that people would respond and avoid the danger and receive the reproof and gain wisdom. That's the point of a stern warning, is to rescue people from a problem. And this one does end with an uplifting promise. Verse 33 says, "But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil." Now that is a big promise. It's so succinct, you might miss how big that is. But just think about these two things. You're going to live securely, and you're going to be at ease from the dread of evil. You can be at ease from the dread of how your children and your grandchildren are going to turn out. You can be at ease from the dread of what evil things at work are going to do to your life. This is huge. All you got to do is listen. Just receive the reproof. Whoever lacks wisdom will get enough to fix whatever's wrong. Just listen. Those who do will live securely. What a rich promise. And be at ease from the dread of evil. Well, that's what comes from listening to reproof. Now, in Proverbs 8, there's a parallel passage, and I'm not going to take time to read the whole thing because it's long, but I want to tell you about it and read the last part because it relates to this last point. The first 11 verses of Proverbs 8 are a similar explanation of this universal call to wisdom. Verses 12 to 21 give us an expansion of the promise to those who will listen. Verses 22 through 31 are about the role of wisdom in creation. And in the interest of time, I'll let you read all of that for yourself. But I want to read the last part, Proverbs 8, 32 to 36. "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." If we'll just heed the instruction of the Scripture, if we'll listen to the call of wisdom and not neglect it, if we'll have the kind of urgency conveyed in that last part of Proverbs 8, we're going to camp out on the front porch where wisdom lives until we have it, what we need. We can have it. We can have it. We can live securely. We can be at ease from the dread of evil. Now, I've noticed that most people like to think of themselves as wise. Even though most people don't think they're super wise, everybody thinks I've got a little of that, right? So maybe it will help us to sort of push back that smokescreen of just imagining we all have wisdom. Let's think about, are there any objective markers for wisdom? What does wisdom look like? Is there anything objective that we could identify in our lives to go, okay, I do have a measure of wisdom at least. I'm doing the right stuff. Can you think of any?
A knowledge of the scriptures.
Okay, maybe. It's certainly a component, but knowledge can puff up too. So it's a component, but it's not the whole story.
The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if there's a reverence for God and a fear in our hearts of God, that would be a starting point.
Yeah, that's a good indicator. That's a good indicator. And of the unbelieving, it says there's no fear of God before their eyes. So that's a good one. What are some other markers of wisdom? Neil.
I don't know if this is truly applicable, but peace. You know, when somebody's living in accordance with godliness and wisdom, they have peace.
Yeah, we have to be careful. That is true, but you can have peace because you're ignorant of the danger too. So we have to look at why. It's the same with the knowledge. That's part of it, but we have to have more than just that. You know, the little kid who jumps from the top of the stairs, it's not bravery, it's naivete. He's going to catch me, maybe. So yeah, we do have peace if we're walking with the Lord, but we have to know why. But why?
I think the fruit of that fear is humility.
Humility, okay. Yeah.
Without a fear of the Lord, you're not humble.
No, that's true. So what is it with knowledge? Let's come back to knowledge, because somebody who's wise certainly has knowledge and knows how to, you know, think about things biblically. What's the difference between the wise person who has knowledge and the person who has knowledge and is just puffed up with it?
I think the verse that says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies.
Love. All right. That's a good word.
I think the beginning of chapter 1 talks about someone who is willing to listen to reproof.
Yeah.
You know, they might have knowledge, but if they're reproved, they don't say, oh, that doesn't like me.
Yeah.
Thanks for your, you know, crazy input.
Right.
I got this handled.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a key. Do you receive reproof? And that, go ahead.
It also takes extreme boldness to give reproof. I've been reproved by, I would call it reproof, led by women in this church. And I think that must have been hard for them to come to me and say, I see this in your life. Do you really think this is how you should be going? It takes a lot of boldness to reprove someone.
Well, it does, but there are more ways than that it comes to us. I mean, if somebody comes to you, loves you enough to take that risk and say that, you sure ought to consider whether it's true. And if it is true, you know, you have to adjust. And so that's a good marker. But, you know, you're reproved sitting and reading the scripture. You're reproved listening to a sermon, I hope, sometimes. and so do you adjust to that? You humble yourself and adjust to that. I think that's the marker that we need to be looking for. Are you teachable? The willingness to receive reproof is mentioned in Proverbs 1:23 and 1:30 and 8:32 and 33. And being obedient, which is evidence that you did receive the reproof, that's mentioned in Proverbs 8:32-34. And so that would be another marker. I'm willing to be corrected, and I'm adjusting in obedience. And this is, you know, another way of saying this would be that you're teachable. And if you're teachable, then you're going to adjust yourself to the scripture, to the reproof. Now, I got another question for you. You can tell this one really got me this week, so it's back again now. How do you battle complacency? What do you do? What do you do to get out of that trap?
I think probably
for me that the first step would be confess my sin in James 5 to another. Let someone else know, I know I'm there. I know I need help getting out. And look for someone who will hopefully walk out of that rather than just trying. Complacency is a very hard thing to come out of alone.
Yeah, it is. That's a great point. Other thoughts on that? I think part of God's design for the church is to help us have people to keep us from going there or to get us out of that pit. Because if we're being faithful as a congregation and somebody's slipping toward the fringe, we need to pull them back in. We need to, you know, what's up? We need to do what you just said somebody had done for you, and just, you know, I'm seeing it. If I'm seeing this right, you know, this is a problem. And so that can help us a lot, even if we don't initiate it. I mean, it's great if you see it and you initiate that, but sometimes you don't really even realize what you're doing and somebody else can help you. I think that's really good. They initiate it.
When Wyatt, his humility that he brought up, it takes that to go to a person and say, I'm struggling. I'm complacent in this area. Because we want to be sometimes seen as different than we really are, stronger Christians than we really are. But I'm thankful we go to a church that we can be real.
Yeah.
I appreciate that someone came to me recently and said, I'm struggling to keep up with my quiet time. Will you check with me next week? I mean, that was recognizing complacency and actually asking accountability for it.
Yeah.
That was a beautiful step of catching themselves.
Yeah. No, that's great.
I'm not sure I'm going to word this properly, but one of the things is so easy to do, especially being bombarded in our culture with how this is okay and that's okay, and we need to just accept all the weirdness and paganism that's going on around us. It's easy to look at that person in Walmart next to you and think, ooh, oh, that's, let me get away from that. Instead of thinking, that person has a soul, and by their outward appearance, it looks like they're headed in the wrong direction, and I need to really think about these people who are surrounding me.
Yeah. Yeah. That's, it's easy to become complacent about the lost, particularly when they're really different from us, and we need to be willing to challenge ourselves, like you just said. You know, we need to think about that. I think one of the things that we need to do if we're struggling with this is look for the core. Look for the core issues. You know, if I'm complacent about the loss, or I'm complacent about the activities of the church, or I'm whatever it is, there's something deeper than my relationship to this person or my relationship to this group. There's an issue with God that you need to ferret out and figure out what's up. Why has my heart become cold? And then I you know, that can be a hard thing to answer, and you may just have to spend a lot of time with God in prayer. You know, what is it? What sin am I clinging to that has put me in this place? Search my heart and know if there be any unclean way in me. And then sometimes there's a part of this that is just about you doing what you know you need to do. I was one of the men's conferences years ago, somebody asked Kevin Girard a question, and he said, you know, you got to drive some stakes in the ground. And one of the stakes that we have driven in the ground is that at 10:30 on Sunday mornings, unless somebody's got a compound fracture and we're on the way to the hospital, we're going to be in our church. You know, we're not going to miss that, except for a very few extreme situations. And so some of this is just a matter of you deciding what to do what you know you need to do. you know, you're struggling with your quiet time, you're reading your Bible, but you're not getting anything out of it. The solution is not to stop reading. The solution is just do what you know you need to do. We sang the song this morning, the most British song in the hymnal, stand up for Jesus. There's just a lot of this in that song. Where duty calls or danger, this is the most British line, be never wanting there. There are things Christians do, and you know what to do, and some of this is just discipline to do your duty, and sometimes that is easy and feels good, and it's like you're on a retreat, and sometimes you just do it because I know this is what I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to trust the Lord to bless me in it. So there's so many things that play into this, but I would challenge you to think about the core spiritual issue that has made your heart grow cold or made your priorities get all out of kilter, and then the practical things of what should you be doing with your time? Do you just need to get up a little earlier? Is that the only way to have an effective quiet time before your day goes crazy? Or you just want to sleep more? Not going to bed early, so you're not having a quiet time? I mean, it can be as basic as that, and the habits over time just sap your energy. So think about the practical things. Think about the underlying spiritual issues, and may the Lord bless you in that. Any other thoughts, questions, comments before we're done?
You know. You started to allude to it, and the one thing I kept thinking about was that this is a lifestyle. You know, being complacent is evidence of a lifestyle out of sync with our spiritual responsibilities. And so whatever you have to do in order to change your lifestyle to where you're pursuing the Lord and being consistent with that, it may require certain people sacrificing certain things that they're doing or they're seeking after or they're striving after or you know, just replacing things in their daily and weekly schedule.
Yeah, that's a great way of putting that. Thank you, Neil. There's one other thing I want to mention before we're done, because my purpose is not to put a guilt trip on anybody or make you feel terrible about your life. These are real struggles, and there are seasons in life. There are times when it is much more difficult to do certain things. And I'm thinking about mothers with small children and having a quiet time. There are some years that's not going to be best. That's not going to be what you want it to be through some of those times. If you have small children at home, this is something Sharon struggled with. Whenever any of our four children were at a certain age where, you know, you got sleep deprivation going on, you got somebody that needs you every minute, you put them, you know, they get through needing their nap before you get through needing yours. And so there are times in life when things are just harder, and you need to realize that that's not something to feel guilty about. And you do what you can do, and you keep, you know, plugging into the congregation that God designed to give you strength. You keep doing what you can. You know, there are other seasons in life where things are challenging, and you go to college and now you got a roommate and you can't control your schedule. You can't control the noise. There's not another room to go to. That puts a lot of pressure on your quiet time and on some of the other issues of your spiritual life. So recognize that the challenges kind of ebb and flow, and just rise to the challenge would be the one thing I would add to that. Timothy.
I think one thing that's helped me in those times is just to really reset my view of God, and you touched on that. But complacency often comes when I have such a small view of God. Yeah. And so when I go to those passages, whether it's Isaiah 40 or some of the Psalms, and just refocus on who God is and the fact that my life is hidden in Him, and that really drives out the complacency.
Yeah, oh, that's a great point. And that's, you know, that brings up another of these multifaceted dimensions. Sometimes you just forget. You forget what you knew. You need to be refreshed in certain knowledge, and that's a great thing to do if you're struggling, is just to go to passages of Scripture or maybe even some helps that talk about the character and the attributes of God. Yes, ma'am.
Like you were saying earlier, if you don't listen to this one now, then when you offer it, it's just going to mock you because you didn't listen to the time they offered.
Yeah, there comes a point that those opportunities end, and you don't know when that point's going to be, so you never want to put it off.
So yes. It's really God calling you to follow him if you don't follow him now, because there's a certain point. We don't know when that point is, so it's best to repent when you have the time, when you sort of know he's not really coming. So it's best to do it now, because if you consider it later and let it pass on, and it could be too late.
Yes, that is right. All right, let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Thank you for your input. Father God, I do thank you for the richness of this passage, for the promise that wisdom is available to us, for the reminder that we have to be teachable, we have to be willing to be reproved, and even for the warning that helps us take this seriously. We pray that we could be people who are wise, we're always ready to hear from you and adjust to you and obey you. And we do pray that we could avoid this trap of complacency that has ruined so many Christians. Be glorified in us as we respond to your scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.